Morning. It's good to have you here this morning as we turn to the Word of God. We continue in our series in the book of Titus. We're in chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Last week, we looked about how the gospel compels good works. We looked at verses 4 through 8, where Paul tells us about the gospel, in verse 4, he says, talks about how the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, and that how he has saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen then in verse 8 how the gospel, that one of the effects of the gospel then is that it compels good works, that we are to be careful, Paul says, to devote ourselves to good works. And so we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 8 and go through verse 11. And so today we're going to look at why the gospel and its effect of good works is a protection for the church. And so if you would follow along with me as I read verse 8 through 11 in chapter 3 of the book of Titus. The Apostle Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word, that we can come before your word, and that, Father, that your word confronts us, that it sanctifies us, that it transforms us and makes us like your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak to us out of your word this morning, and show us how good works, that the gospel and its effect of good works are protection and preservation for the local church. Father, we pray all these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a story of a man who was stranded on a desert island for many years, and finally he was located, and some people came ashore to rescue him. But before they took him off the island, he wanted to show them around to what he had done while he was there for those many years. He took him to his hut, and he said, "This is my home, which I had built with my own two hands." And then he took him to another building, and he showed him another building, and he said, "This is the church I built with my own two hands." Then someone in the group said, "Hey, what's that building over there?" And the man replied, "That's where I used to go to church." You see, the man couldn't get along with himself. And unfortunately, church division and disunity is all too common. Too often we let selfishness, pride, and unforgiveness and many other things disgruntle us, divide us, and bring disunity to the church. I read of one Baptist church in Landover, Maryland, who after 100 years split into four groups over where the piano bench should be situated. And so they had shown unity for 100 years, and then after 100 years, they split into four groups because they couldn't agree on where the piano bench shouldn't be situated. Behind the piano, right? Part of the problem is that more often than not, we let divisive people go on being divisive in the church, and we do nothing about it, or we don't know what to do about it. But thankfully, God in his mercy and his wisdom, through the Apostle Paul here in Titus 3, tells us how the gospel and good works are a protection and preservation for the church. And so the first thing we're going to find in our text this morning is that God uses the gospel and good works, its effect of good works, to profit believers and unbelievers alike. He says in verse 8, he says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And so the first thing we say here is he says that this saying is trustworthy. What is he talking about? This saying is trustworthy is a phrase that Paul uses five times in the pastoral epistles, four other times in 1st and 2nd Timothy, but here he uses it. And what he's talking about when he uses this phrase, he's talking about the gospel. In fact, in verses 4 through 7, we just saw that he had presented the gospel, right? That he had talked about the gospel. And so when he says this saying is trustworthy, he's saying that the gospel is trustworthy. That is trustworthy that God in his mercy and his loving kindness appeared and he saved us. That we can trust what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. We can trust the fact that when he saved us in the person of Jesus Christ, that he washed us through regeneration, that he made us new. He gave us a new life. He didn't just forgive us our sins, but he made us new in Christ. We've been raised together in Christ with new life. This is saying is trustworthy. We can trust that this is what God has done in the life of every believer, that he has given them new life in Christ. He's just not forgiven their sins, but he's made them new. He has changed them. They are new people. They are becoming new people. And Christ is doing that work through his Holy Spirit. That's where he talks about the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so we can trust that the gospel is transforming us into God's people, that he is making us Christ-like, that he didn't just die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, but he died to transform us and make us into a people who are for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. And so Paul has told us about the gospel, how God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, who has lived a perfect life, who has died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. This is a trustworthy saying that we can trust our very lives with, our very beings, our very self with, and throw all our trust onto Christ. He goes on in this verse to say, I want you to insist on these things. He says to Titus, I want you to insist on these things. What things is he talking about? Of course, in the context, he's talking about the gospel. In the immediate context, in the greater context of Titus, he's talking about sound doctrine. He's talking about godliness. He's talking about the appointing of elders who hold firmly to the trustworthy word. He's talking about older men and younger men teaching younger men and older women teaching younger women, as we've seen in chapter 2. We've seen all these things in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul has shown us that the real gospel actually changes people. And so he's telling Titus to insist on these things, that the gospel produces an effect in people. It transforms them. It actually changes people. And one of the things it changes them to, it makes them zealous to do good works. That's why the Apostle Paul tells Titus, he says, insist on these things. He says, so that the gospel actually makes these demands on believers. You see, we in Baptist circles, we like to throw around this phrase that you often hear, once saved, always saved, right? And it's often used as an excuse to excuse people's behavior. Yeah, they became a Christian when they're 7, but they're 20, and they haven't lived their lives for Christ. But hey, once saved, always saved. But that misses the point of the gospel, that the gospel actually changes people. And so he tells Titus, insist on these things, that the gospel makes demands on believers by its very implication. He's saying, exhort them to take these things seriously. The things that he's mentioned in Titus about holding firmly to the trustworthy word, about teaching that which accords with sound doctrine, about living lives of godliness so that your lives adorn the gospel. He says, take the gospel seriously. Take godliness seriously. Take doing good works seriously. You see, we must take seriously the things of God, not flippantly, nonchalantly, or inappropriately. Because remember, what is one of the Ten Commandments? You shall not take the Lord God, his name, in vain. And so we don't want to take it flippantly or nonchalantly or inappropriately. But with the seriousness that the gospel demands, that its implications demand, and more importantly, what our Lord and Savior demands. And that is that we are to be devoted, careful to devote ourselves to good works. And so Paul tells Titus, and he's telling us as a church, that we must insist on these things so that those who believe in Christ live according to Christ. Why? For the health of the church, for the purity of the gospel, and for the glory of Jesus Christ. That is why. And so that's why he says in this verse, that's why he goes on to say, he says to him, insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now, previously he says that God is making us a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He says that we're to be ready for good works. But here he's saying that make sure you insist on these things so that those of us who claim to be Christians will be careful to devote themselves to good works. How, first, let me deal with why. I just want to mention it, but I'll get to it in depth later. He says why? He says why? Because good works are profitable. The gospel and its effect of good works are excellent and profitable for people. And that's why he says why. But let me deal first with how. How are we going to be careful to devote ourselves to good works? How can we as Christians be careful to devote ourselves to good works? Now, first, begin at once and yield yourself to Christ. You see, that it's not that, hey, a good work is coming in the future. He's called you to do good works now, right? And so immediately begin at once and yield yourself to Christ and do good works. Don't wait for the best opportunity, the best day, or when I'm less busy, I'll do good works. Begin at once. Second, rest in the knowledge that Christ equips you for every good work. That Christ equips you for every good work. What does Paul tell us about the Word of God in Timothy? That it's profitable, right? That it's for correction, for rebuke, for training, so that the person of Christ, the person of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So you can rest in the knowledge that Christ is equipping you and has equipped you for every good work. And so a lot of people don't do good works or share the gospel. That's a good work. They don't do that because they don't think they're equipped for it. But rest in the knowledge that Christ has already equipped you for every good work. How has he done that? By giving you the Holy Spirit which lives inside you. Amen. He has equipped you for every good work. Third, rely on God's truth, his word, that he is at work in you and that he is guiding you in what to do. You see, some people don't do good works. They're not careful to do good works because they don't think that God is at work in them, that God uses these other people. You know, Billy Graham just recently died, right? You know, and so some people say, well, I can't do that. I'll never be a Billy Graham. God's not calling you to be a Billy Graham, is he? No. Or he's not calling you to be someone else. He's calling you to be yourself. And so rely on God's truth that he is at work in you and that he is going to guide you in what you are to do. And finally, learn from the master and depend on him so that your good works reflect his. If you want to know what good works to do, go learn from the master in the word of God, from Christ. Look at what Christ has done and depend on him so that your good works reflect his good works. Now that's how. I wanted to give you that, but that's really not really the context that I'm trying to get at. What I'm trying to get at is that God uses these good works for the protection and preservation for the help of the believer and the unbeliever. And this gets to the why. As we look at the end of verse 8, he says these things are excellent and profitable for people. Of course, we know he's talking about the gospel because he just mentioned the gospel in verses 4 through 7. But he's also talking about good works, how the gospel and its effect of good works are excellent and profitable for people. for the believer, the gospel is worth giving, is excellent and profitable because it's worth giving our life to. And then it's profitable for us because it assures us that we are Christ. You see, one of the results of the transformation of the gospel is that it produces good works in God's people. Ephesians chapter 2, after he says that you've been saved by grace, he says we are his workmanship created for good works. And so you see, if a Christian is not producing good works, if a person who claims to be a Christian is not producing good works, it may be because of sin in their life, but it also may be because they're not a Christian. They haven't been transformed by the gospel. Because people who are transformed by the gospel produce good works. The good works are one of the effects of the gospel. And so what they do is when we see good works in our lives, they give us an assurance that we are Christ. That's why it's excellent and profitable for believers. It gives us an assurance that we are Christ, but also because the gospel and good works are worth giving our life to. It's better than giving our life I'm about to retire from the Army National Guard after 34 years. It's been a great experience. But you know, giving my life to Christ in the church is far more profitable and a far better experience than those 34 years in the Army National Guard, which I have loved every minute of. But it's far more profitable for me that the gospel and its effect of good works. For the non-believer, good works are profitable and excellent because they give light. They give light to the gospel, and they point them to our Father in heaven. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5? That our good works, let them see our good works so that they may glorify God, our Father in heaven. And so they are excellent. That's why that we are to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. For they're profitable for us. They're profitable for the non-believer. They're profitable for the church. They're profitable for the community. They're profitable for our society. The same thing, though, I want to point out from these verses is in verse 9, that not only does God use good works for the believer and unbeliever, but God uses good works for the preservation of the local church. That God uses the gospel and its effective good works for the preservation of the local church. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And so the first thing we see here in verse 9 is that these good works, the gospel and its good works, keep Christians from being unfit for any good work. They keep them from getting into these foolish controversies, these genealogies, these dissensions and quarrels. That if we're careful to devote ourselves to good works, you don't have time for those other things, do you? If you're devoting yourself to good works, you don't have time for foolish controversies. You don't have time for discussions of genealogies. You don't have time for dissensions. And you don't have time for quarrels about the law because you're busy about the work of God doing good works. Now, what does Paul mean when he talks about these things? Of course, first of all, he's in this verse, he's harking back to chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Go back and read that. But he's harking back to where he's talking about the false teachers and the lifestyle that they endanger, that they accrue, how they've overturned families, that they've ruined families, how they are disobedient, how they mix themselves up in Jewish myths and controversies. And so he's continuing that argument here in chapter 3, and he's telling us in the church that these are the things that we are to avoid, that we're to turn away from them, and that good works, the gospel and its effect of good works, keep us from getting involved in these works of the flesh. Now, what does he mean by these four things? Foolish controversies. He's talking about arguments about things not worth arguing about. That's what a foolish controversy is, right? Arguing about things that aren't worth arguing about. In fact, the word foolish there just means moronic or idiotic. It's not worth arguing about. I remember Marcia and I were members of a church in Maryville, Missouri, a church that we dearly love, even to this day. We dearly love it. But I remember when several years after I became a member there, that I'm sitting in a business meeting on Wednesday night, and for 30 minutes we talked about whether we should use ticky-tacky or tape to hang things up on the wall. 30 minutes in a business meeting, and I sat there thinking, why are we discussing this? How does this advance the work of the church? You know, and I thought I just lost 30 minutes of my life talking about whether ticky-tacky or tape should be used to hang things on a wall. You see, that's foolish controversies. And that's what we get ourselves into when we're not careful to devote ourselves to good works. When he talks about genealogies, he's talking about how some people might emphasize spiritual meaning or substance in family lives. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, the only example that really came to my mind was, you know, years ago, a Landmark Baptist is what they're called. Landmark Baptists used to, and they wrote books about it, and they would trace their lineage, their Baptist family lineage, from present day all the way through history, all the way back to John the Baptist. And they would say, we are direct descendants of John the Baptist. First of all, that's just laughable on the face of it. You know, that's just laughable that they could do that, that they would think that as Baptists that they're the same as John the Baptist. First of all, John the Baptist wasn't a Baptist. John the Baptist actually was pre the age of the church. He actually falls under the old covenant in that. And so wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't you rather trace your lineage back to Jesus Christ? Amen. Wouldn't that be the better thing to trace your lineage back to? Why trace it back to John the Baptist in that? And so they would do. They would, and by doing that, they would emphasize how much more spiritual we are, right, than other people. And so that's what he's saying. Avoid these talks about genealogies. They don't add any substance, or they don't make you holy or spiritual. They add nothing to who you are in Christ in that. So he says avoid that. He says avoid dissensions. He says dissensions, that's just strife for strife's sake. Troublemakers who just love trouble, who love bickering and fighting more than their brother or sister in Christ. He says avoid these dissensions. You know, I remember we were members of one church where we had this gentleman in our church who every time we had a business meeting wanted to argue about what the pastor was being paid. And it's not that he was arguing about the amount that the pastor should be paid. He would say the pastor shouldn't be paid. You know, and so he had this, he just wanted to do that every business meeting. You know, it's one thing to bring it up in one business meeting, right? You have a discussion, case closed, you move on. But he just wanted to be that person who wanted to be a troublemaker and argue about what the pastor should be paid, what he thought shouldn't be paid anything in that. And so he just moved on in that. And so the problem was this person we allowed to do that in the church. And so we can't allow dissension just for dissension's sake. Fourthly, he talks about quarrels about the law. And so he says, quarrels about the law. He says, even though the apostles had settled the matter between the gospel and the law, right? There in the early church, if you remember in Acts, there was concern between the gospel and the law, but the apostles had settled that matter. So Paul's saying, avoid these discussions about quarrels about the law. It's been settled. The early church settled it. It's not and he says, besides, in Romans, he says the kingdom of God is not about food and drink. That was one of the things they're arguing about, food and drink, right? He says it's not a matter, but the kingdom of God is not a matter of food and drink or eating and drinking, but it's a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he says, avoid these foolish quarrels about the law. Now, we have our own, and really he's talking about the Old Testament law, but we have some of those silly quarrels in the churches today about matters of the law. And he's saying, avoid those quarrels. They add nothing to the kingdom, because the kingdom is rather about righteousness, holiness, about godliness, about peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so we see that good works keep a Christian from being unfit from any good work. But he goes on to say that good works and keep a church from being unprofitable and worthless also. So it's not just a Christian that good works keep from being unfit for any good work, but good works in the gospel keep a church from being unprofitable and worthless. Notice the contrast in verse 9 that he has with verse 8. He ends verse 9 with saying about these four things that they're unprofitable and worthless. And remember, in verse 8, he ends his verse 8 talking about good works, how they are excellent and profitable. And so here we see a contrast. He's saying these things in no way advance the mission of the church. That's why we're to avoid them. They don't do anything to advance what God has called us to be or to do. And so we're called to avoid not only those things, but we're called to avoid those who would turn to them and be divisive for their own greedy gain and who would do harm to the church. And so look at with me at verses 10 through 11. He says, not only turn away from those four things, but he says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And so here we see that my third point, that God uses the good work of church discipline, to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. You see, God takes unity in the church much more seriously than we do, right? And so he uses the good work of church discipline, and as we see here in verses 10 through 11, to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. The first thing Paul says, he says, as for a person who stirs up division. Now, this seems to indicate that there will be people in the church who will use these foolish controversies, dissensions, genealogies, these quarrels about the law to divide the body of Christ. And these are people who do not care that they, in any way, shape, or form, that they bring harm to the church. That rather they care more about themselves and getting their own way and preferences. And so here in these verses, the Apostle Paul gives direction to the church on how to deal with divisive people. He says this, he says, warn them once. If they stop, all is well. He says, warn them a second time if they don't stop. But if they do stop after the second warning, then all is forgiven. But he says the third time, have nothing to do with them. And so he says in treating with divisive people in the church, that it's very much like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, concerning the steps for church discipline, that you warn them, you ask them to repent, and if they don't repent, you warn them a second time that they're being divisive, and you ask them to repent and turn away from their divisiveness, and if they won't stop, he says, then you have nothing to do with them. And so here we see church discipline taking in the church. We see church discipline as it plays out in the church. And the nothing to do with them part means that they're not to be given a platform, they're not to be given undue attention, and the church is not to have any association with those who want to cause division in the church. And so much so that they are no longer to be considered a believer in Christ. That's what it means to have nothing to do with them. That a person who would rather divide the church can't be a Christian. Because Christians, we're all about unity in Christ. Now, there are some things that ought to divide the church. And that's truth. That's the truth of God's word, right? And so if there are people in the church who don't want to follow the truth of God's word, that ought to divide the church in the sense of those people who don't want to follow ought to be confronted and asked to repent and turn to Christ. But outside of that, there's something that shouldn't be that what divides the church. And so a person who just wants to be divisive in the church, who just wants to cause division, is to be dealt with in this way. And so much so that if they don't repent, he says, no longer have anything to do with them. Now, I want to say this, that a person who stirs up division in the church is not the same as a person who has a critique of something or someone. It's a person who stirs up a division is not of Christ. That it's not just, hey, I want to go to you, pastor, and say, you know, I think it could be done better this way. That's not division. Division is usually very public, where a person is going out of their way to divide the church into two or three or four or how many different camps and to pit people against one another in that. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about people who might have a critique or who talk to you one-on-one with those things. That's not a divisive person. But certainly that could become if the person wanted to make it public and wanted to form sides. But here, so it's not a person who has a critique. Rather, it's a person that Paul describes this way. He says that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. This is what describes a divisive person. That person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So he uses this word warped. And warped, you know, means that this person is not very useful, is unfit, just like he uses the words in chapter 1, is unfit for any good work. If you ever been to the lumber yard like Home Depot, one of my favorite places, if you ever been to the lumber yard like Home Depot and you're buying lumber, you go through it, don't you, to make sure you get straight pieces. And if a piece is warped, what do? You put it back, you lay it aside, and Home Depot puts it in the back in this little bin. And so what it shows is that piece of lumber is not very useful. And so that's what Paul is saying here, is that a divisive person is not a person who is careful to devote themselves to good works, who is really unfit for every good work, and who is not useful to the church in that. But second, that they're sinful, that their very life, their very style shows a pattern of sinfulness, not a pattern of godliness or holiness. And he says that because of their actions then, because of their divisiveness, they are self-condemned. They show who they really are. They show that they are not of Christ, but rather of the devil. In fact, a person who is divisive in no way is willing to hold firmly to the trustworthy word of Christ or obey it. And so here's the truth we find from our text today, that God uses the good work of church discipline to preserve the unity of the body of Christ, and thus in turn preserve the church's evangelistic witness. You see, that's why the unity of Christ is so important in the local body of Christ. It's because when we're divided, when we're in disarray, it hurts our evangelistic witness to the world around us, doesn't it? Who wants to come to a church where all they do is argue and bicker among one another, and they argue and bicker about ticky-tacky or tape on the wall? Who wants to be a member of that church? No one does. And so God uses the good work of church discipline not only to preserve the unity of the body of Christ, but to preserve the church's evangelistic witness. You see, God loves his church more than we do. So he has given us a good work in church discipline because it is a way to show that we love a person who has wandered away from the faith. And so God uses church discipline to expose sin. He uses it to warn people of the judgment to come. He uses it to save sinners who are in the church. And he uses it to protect the body. But more importantly, he uses it to preserve the church's witness to a lost and dying world. How does he do this? He does it by keeping the church distinct and attractive to non-Christians. You see, we are to be salt and light to the world, but if we're not salt and we're just like the world, then what good is the salt but to be thrown out and trampled by men? Church discipline then preserves the unity and the health of a church. And healthy churches are to be excellent and profitable. They are to proclaim and protect and promote the gospel. You see, this is why that Paul takes the time before he says this to go over the gospel in verses 4 through 7, because we can't practice church discipline unless we have a healthy understanding of the gospel. We must have a robust understanding of the gospel and understand that what the gospel, the implications of the gospel are, and what we are, that it insists that we do. That's why Paul says that the gospel is trustworthy and that we ought to hold firmly to the Word of God. You see, church discipline then ultimately is the church's evangelism to members who have gone astray. It is their call to repentance and restoration in Jesus Christ. That's why a church must have a full understanding of the gospel. That God doesn't just take away our sins, but he calls us to be holy and blameless and united together in the body of Christ. We must understand what a Christian is. It's not just someone who is saved or always saved, but once saved, always saved, but rather is a follower of Jesus Christ, who when he calls a person, bids that person to come and die. And we must understand what the local church is. It's not simply a place to come and fellowship and sing praises, all of those things, very good things, but it is a new community of God's people who are to live in godliness and unity and who are to proclaim the gospel. And we must also understand what church membership is. It's not simply like membership in any worldly organization where you can come and go as you please and volunteer or not volunteer, but rather church membership is a declaration that you're a citizen of Christ's kingdom, that you're a citizen of the King. And so a Christian in church membership is formally submitting his or her declaration that they are a citizen of God's kingdom. And that they are going to give submit his or her discipleship to the service and authority of a local church and its leaders. Therefore, church membership is a very serious thing. And this is what Paul tells Titus to insist upon. That's why it's important that the church confront divisive people, even though that it may be difficult. But it shows that we believe in God and that we trust in his word. It shows that we believe that God loves us because a loving father disciplines his children. He disciplines those he loves. What would it say to our children if we never disciplined them? What would it say to workers if a boss never held them accountable? What would it say to members of a church if the congregation was never willing to lovingly confront them concerning their sin and their divisiveness? What would it say to a watching world concerning the gospel and its implications? God uses good works in the gospel for the protection and preservation of his church. Praise God then for his gospel. Praise God for his discipline. Praise God for his love. Praise God that he insists on these things for his glory and the good of all people. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word to us today that reminds us of the important things that we need to take seriously, like unity in the church, that in being careful to do good works, we will turn away from that which is divisive, and we will turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, as we strive and pursue to be like him and not like the world around us. And so, Father, we're thankful that you have given us this good work of loving one another, even if it means confronting one another in our sin. And so, Father, help us not to shy away, but help us to truly show that we care for and love one another by willing to confront, to call to repent, and to lovingly restore when that repentance happens, that the watching world may see that truly your gospel transforms people and makes them into the image of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.